you could turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 1. We are taking another break. We'll be taking a break actually for the next 2 weeks from 1 Timothy and focusing in on Genesis 1 through 3. And we're going to be doing a two-part series called Men and Women, Created, Fallen, and Full of Hope. Men and Women, Created, Fallen, and Full of Hope. And so we're going to look at that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 this morning, beginning there. If you have your Bible open to Genesis 1, put your finger down on verse 26. But I wonder if any of you actually watched the opening ceremony of the Paris Olympics. I remember as a kid sitting down with the whole family watching the opening ceremony all the time. And I can't imagine what would have happened if we were watching that as a family, you know, in my growing up years. What kind of things my parents would have said, what kind of things that my dad would have done, or if there'd be a TV remaining in one piece in our house, I don't know. But I have never seen such a display of debauchery before on the world stage. It's clear now that the whole world is lost in abject darkness and confusion. Or like John says, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Many Christians were offended, and rightfully so, at the clear and blasphemous distortion of Da Vinci's Last Supper. But Paris, with its display of men dressed like women, its mutilated, disfigured female bodies, along with the celebration of every kind of sexual perversity, represents the defacement of a far greater image by a far greater artist than Da Vinci could ever imagine himself to be. Genesis 1:27 says this, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so Paris was really just the celebration of the dehumanizing way our culture has defaced the image of God in humanity and slapped the artist in the face. The stench of our rebellion. The stench of our rebellion has reached as high as heaven and has sunk down even down into the pronouns. Perhaps the display in Paris came as a bit of a shock to you. It feels like it's been, you feel like you've been awakened out of your sleep to some kind of a nightmare. And then you're slapping yourself or pinching yourself, hoping that you can awaken yourself and come back to the real world. This is it. This is the real world. But if you've been paying attention, actually, to the flow of Western history and philosophy, you might be aware of the slow, creeping decay that's been eating away at Western culture, just under the surface, actually. And it's actually a little bit ironic that this all happened in France, of all places. A little bit ironic. A couple of hundred years ago, in Western philosophy, there was this inward turn, as philosophers began to turn inward on themselves and looked at the self as an important source of truth, as an authoritative moral guide Follow your heart was the anthem of the philosophers of that age, and the Enlightenment and then the Romantics to follow. There is the Genevan philosopher, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, a Frenchman. He was a key player at shaping the thought of that day. And at its most basic level, Rousseau's thought represents, at its most basic level, a profound rejection of the Reformation. That's what his thought was. It's a profound rejection of the Reformation. The Reformers, too, were turned inward. They were looking inside the heart, but instead of finding in the heart the pristine light of nature, they found something far more twisted and perverse inside man. The depravity of your heart is meant to force you outward again to find truth in the Word of God and not in yourself. Rousseau looked within, and he saw there in the human heart, in human nature, what he saw there he believed was fundamentally good. And he was quite optimistic about our ability as people, once we're finally set free from all of the social pressures that surround us, to finally answer the age-old question, to figure it out once and for all. Who am I? Who am I? The question of our identity. Man is basically good. And all of our problems, so Rousseau thought, exist outside of us. Society, human institutions like the family, government, the church, with all of its rules, all of its social conventions, all of its dogmas, it wields a corrupting power, Rousseau thought. A corrupting power upon us that forces us into submission. It forces us to live inauthentic, phony, artificial lives and reject our true, authentic selves. Society forces you into its mold, and it threatens to punish anyone who fails to conform. This led to the myth of what was called the noble savage. The noble savage, in Rousseau's thought. The morality, the morally pure, the purest and the freest person in the world is the one who can put as much distance as possible between him and the corrupting power of society. If we can put more distance between us and society and retreat back into nature, free from all the arbitrary norms of society, free to follow your heart, free to satisfy all of your desires, free from shame, free to be who you really are, or at least who you think you really are, then you'll find somebody who's in tune with reality, somebody who knows what truth is. Rousseau's ideas weren't good for us. In fact, they precipitated the bloody French Revolution. And they culminated in the existential philosophy of another Frenchman, Jean-Paul Sartre. If you cook Sartre down, if you cook him down to just a few words, those words would be that existence precedes essence. Existence precedes or comes before essence. So this is a bit of a philosophy class right now. Maybe you're scratching your head and you're thinking, what does that mean? Existence precedes essence. It means this, that you come into being as a huge blank.
without any assigned purpose or identity. When it comes to what you are, who you are, what your purpose is, what the purpose is of life, those are things that you define then for yourself, completely free of anything outside of you, especially free from anything like a transcendent God who establishes both your existence and your essence at the very same time by the word of his power. Basically, you can be whoever you want to be. And you're free to define yourself and live accordingly. All the gender confusion at the opening ceremony in Paris is really then just the emerging of the flower, but the seed was planted in the ground a long time ago. It's a second French Revolution. If the first revolution did away with God, the second does away with man. Billy Sunday, once when he was preaching, he said that if you turn hell upside down, you'll see stamped on the bottom of it, "Made in Germany." And when he said that, he was referring to all the higher critical scholarship that was coming out of Germany at the time. All of the intellectual doubts and questions about the Bible and its authority. Perhaps, though, today, if you pulled hell up from the roots and you looked underneath it, it might say, "Made in France." See, the myth of the noble savage and this retreat back to nature so that we can be in tune with who we really are, this myth of this noble savage can almost feel like a retreat back to the garden, back to Eden, where we'll discover who we really are. And that's not completely wrong. Nature does tell us who we are, and there are corrupting forces awake, alive and well in modern society. It's full of corrupting forces. You just got to turn on your TV. But a serious problem arises then if you forget what actually happened back there in the garden. If you forget what happened. If you lean so much in this myth of the noble savage, if you lean so much on the nobility of man and you forget that he's also a savage, if you lean only on nobility and forget the savagery, simply if you forget the fall. If you forget the fall, you're going to be lost when it comes back to discerning some moral truth from nature. There is an established order in nature and in man, a pristine order that even is planted within us and in the garden. But we don't live there anymore. We don't live in the garden anymore. And we're not who we once were. We live in the wasteland east of Eden. We are rebels and exiles, etching out a life on the sin-cursed ground. There is a profound brokenness that marks everything that God has made, a brokenness that works its way out in the sphere even of human sexuality, even in what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. These are not obvious anymore in our culture. We've devolved so much. And so at the root of all of this gender confusion, this distortion in the world today, there is a confusion surrounding the good news. There is a distorted gospel, actually, that is at play. Men and women look inward, and what do they see there? They discover a broken and a distorted sexuality. They discover that we are savages. But we're told that the church is... We're told that is the way things are. There is no hope of change, says this false gospel. And even if there was hope of change, you'd be living in denial of your true, authentic self. And so freedom comes not by fixing or changing anything inside of you. It comes definitely not by throwing off the shackles of sin or repenting. But freedom comes only once you finally come to accept yourself the way you are. This is the false gospel of our modern age. By affirming your brokenness, by refusing to even see it as brokenness at all, you look at yourself in the mirror and you just tell yourself, I'm okay. I'm okay. Until you start to believe it. This is called justification by faith in your own inherent righteousness. It is a false gospel. It is the most preached false gospel of our age. We preach not justification by faith in our own inherent righteousness, but justification by grace through faith in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that gets given to us, and we're clothed in that righteousness. But the true gospel takes us back to Eden. It tells us who we really are. It tells us also where everything went wrong. But then it fills us full of hope by pointing us to Christ and promising a great reversal. We are men and women created in the image of God, fallen, horribly broken, and yet full of hope of a great restoration that is coming. A restoration even that promises a restoration of our broken masculinity, our broken femininity. That's where we're going in this sermon and in the next. And so then going back to the beginning seems a little bit backwards, doesn't it, for many moderns, many modern progressives. For some, the truth is not to be found in Scripture, but at the tail end of some kind of a trajectory that culminates somewhere outside of Scripture, but not in the book itself. This trajectory is thought to be beyond or maybe above the antiquated, underdeveloped cultural ideas of the biblical authors. Apparently, many think that we know better today. We know a lot better than the biblical authors today. The moral principles, the structure of the relationships between men and women that we find in the Bible are thought of as artifacts from the past, relics from a more primitive time, meant to be discarded as our understanding of men and women and sexuality just continues to evolve. We just need to, like maybe Brian McLaren says, he said that the church should have something like a rummage sale every 100 years or so. A rummage sale where the church can rid itself of these old ideas that it doesn't need anymore. Especially ideas that are an embarrassment before the more sophisticated eyes of the modern world. You know, Brian McLaren actually received an honorary doctorate from the CBWC in our seminary, Cary Theological Seminary. It's no longer our denomination, but it was. A rummage sale. You see, the problem, of course, is that the biblical authors are always going back, aren't they? They're always going back to Genesis. Especially when they want to say anything about men and women. They're always going back to Genesis. Not only do they view it as real history, but as establishing these unchanging moral norms that apply straight across even thousands of years into the contemporary world of today. They do that because that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus is always going back to Genesis, especially when it comes to talking about men and women. He's always going back there. And many modern progressives think that we've somehow evolved beyond the primitive world of the Old Testament, that we're the enlightened ones. We're the enlightened ones, far beyond even Moses. And Moses, however helpful he might have been in the past for past generations at sorting out questions, you know, questions about shellfish and questions about pork and what priestly robes should be worn when and where. As helpful as he might have been on those things for past generations, we are sure that he had no idea what he was talking about when it comes to women. Moses had no idea what he's talking about when it comes to women, so many modern scholars think. But the underlying assumption of the New Testament is that we don't live in a normal world anymore. If anything, we're getting worse, not better. Going back to Genesis, then, is crucial. It's important. Because we get a glimpse there. When we go back, we get a glimpse of the way things were meant to be. Masculinity and femininity directly from the hand of God, untouched by the deformity of sin. We see what God intended from the very beginning. And so all good theology begins in Genesis. It begins at the beginning. So near the end of the first chapter of Genesis, we get introduced, don't we? We get introduced to a good man and a good woman. You know, you've never met a good man and a good woman before. But in Genesis, you get introduced to a good man and a good woman. God has been very busy bringing the whole world into existence by the power of his word. At first, the world was formless. It was a watery void. But then he speaks and he brings order out of chaos. He opens up these vast realms by dividing up space, and then he fills them with other created beings and things. The narrative is just humming along there pretty quickly, actually. The whole world is coming into existence in a few short verses. But then, when it comes to the creation of man, something happens. The whole narrative begins to slow down. And there's a lot more detail that's given. Because man plays an important role in the history of the world. The Bible is a human drama. It's a human drama. It's the drama of redemption. Look down then at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God speaks, and when he speaks in the plural. Do you see that? He says, "Let us make man." You know, I think that's meant to be a veiled hint at the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not all spelled out there for us, but we see that there is both this unity and diversity in God, isn't there? Both unity and diversity. There's been a lot of discussion throughout history about what it means to be in the image of God. What does that mean? And we could probably spend several weeks there just hashing out what it means to be created in the image of God. But a deep dive, we're going to have to wait for another time to do that deep dive. But at the very least, it's important to see this. It's important to see the obvious point. The obvious point is this, that if there is an image, if there is an image, then there is an original, okay? If there is an image, then there is an original. Telling us something of the original. The image speaks of the original. Man is created in the image of God, and he's created to reflect something of God, to represent him, to know and to live with a special relationship with God. That's what it means to be in the image of God. Notice that the image of God is both male and female. Do you see that? Male and female. This distinction between men and women is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. What it means to be the masterpiece of God. Man coming from the hand of God in the fullness of this gender binary, male and female, is not only very good. He is very good, but he exists like a mirror image of God, telling us something of what he is like in all the mystery of the unity and diversity of his being. There is unity and diversity even in the image of God and men and women. The emphasis of these verses in chapter 1 is actually on equality. Equality. Both men and women bear the image of God. You shouldn't think of it like men somehow bear, maybe 70%, perhaps even 50% of the image. You know, and then the ladies come up and make up the difference. No, both of them bear the entire image, but they each bear it in a unique way that suits their gender and their calling. Each of them is a complete human being bearing the image of God in its entirety. You see, there's no sense of inferiority here. Women stand on equal footing with men in dignity and in value. They're also given a special task. Look, they are to rule and to have dominion over everything that God has made. Look down at verse 28. And God blessed them. This is all for you. It's like he's saying, this, everything that I've made, it's all for you. And he blesses them. And then God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see, God blesses both men and women, and he sets them up. He sets them up like kings and queens. They are vice regents, symbolizing the kingly majesty of God, ruling on his behalf. He calls them to then fill the earth and to bring it all under their authority for the sake of God. That's what they're supposed to do. Like God before them, they are to tame what is wild. They are to bring order out of chaos. Men and women are perfectly fitted to each other, to both fill and rule, to fill and rule. And in order for them to fill and rule in the way God intends, you need to have a man and a woman. They need to work together in that work. It's a joint enterprise, you could say. And so the sexual union between one man and one woman leads to human flourishing. It leads to human flourishing. That sexual union fills the whole world with the laughter of children. And it stands then in stark contrast to the silent, barren wasteland that lies in the wake of the sexual revolution. That wasteland does not produce children. It's barren. This exalted view of man is the climax of the whole creation narrative in chapter 1. Humanity, both men and women, is the crown of all of creation, the very crown of God's creation. And so right out of the gate, the Bible has an infinitely higher view of women and men than modern progressives would ever have dreamed of. An infinitely higher view of women. Paradoxically, in seeking to rid themselves of God and to liberate women from the Bible and tradition and the church, feminism makes women nothing more than just another animal. It knows nothing of this high view of a woman created in the image of God with eternal purpose and dignity. It makes women just another one of the animals, the leftovers of some cosmic accident. In seeking to attain a high view of women, they come away with something base, something dehumanizing, like women emerging out of this primordial soup with no real purpose beyond just mere survival. That's it. And then they die and go into oblivion as though they were never even there. That's the view of women that's actually being put forward in the world today under the guise of feminism. And so, as is often the case, the way down is actually the way up. And the way up, that is, the way of the proud fool who says in his heart that there is no God, that rejects God's created order. That way is a sure way to the bottom. A sure way to the bottom. And it denies the exalted view of women and of men that we find in the Bible. Occasionally, sparks fly in Genesis 1. The exalted view of men and women, equality, joint enterprise in this cultural mandate. It exists in a little bit of a conflict with the rebellion of the modern world. But things really actually get heated, not in chapter 1, but in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. Because there's a shift in the emphasis in chapter 2 from equality now to difference. The emphasis shifts from chapter 1 being on equality to being on difference now in chapter 2. If chapter 1 gives us a view of the creation of men and women from 30,000 feet, chapter 2 is more like a street view. You get a closer look, and you can't help but recognize when you look a little bit closer that there are all these differences between men and women. And this is where feminists usually snap their crayons. And they lose it. And everybody starts to argue and shout. You see, we don't do well with differences. Do we? And for all of our talk in our culture about the beauty of diversity, there doesn't seem to be much room for anything like real differences between men and women at all. No, the egalitarian impulse of today's cultural elites will never be satisfied until men and women are completely interchangeable. And then everything collapses into the boring world of sameness. They'll never be satisfied until we're all the same. And we're quickly, if you look out in the world today, we are quickly becoming an androgynous society, aren't we? Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between men and women. When you go take a walk downtown or somewhere in a shopping mall, or even if you're at the grocery store, wherever you are, sometimes it's hard to tell. We're becoming an androgynous society. And all of this reveals really the immaturity of our society. We are an incredibly immature society. You see, past generations of men and women looked at what was, and they embraced reality as a given. They looked at what was, and they embraced reality as a given. That's not to say that there were never any needs for change and that everything was good, but that there was no use living for past generations in some fairy tale world for immature girls to believe that they could become boys, and for boys to make believe that they could be girls and achieve that by sprinkling on enough hormones and pixie dust and pronouns and wish it into reality. You see how immature that is? You're living in a fairy tale. Immaturity always measures importance. It always measures importance by some application of a rigid, overly scrupulous, super careful rule book about what's fair, right? What's fair. And so that any real difference or distinction between men and women is instinctively thought to finally prove who's better. Differences are not fair, and you're only pointing them to prove who's better. As if equality and difference can't actually exist together. That we can't be different and equal at the same time. Instead, we're just asking who's better. So feminism is inherently immature, and it's perpetually miserable. It's a miserable little philosophy that leaves women feeling shortchanged because they're not men, and that's not fair. And so you only see what you don't have instead of all the things that you do have, or all the things that somebody else has that you want, and it's not fair that you can't have them. Feminism is immature, and it leaves you feeling miserable. Chesterton once said this. He says, if I set the sun beside the moon, and if I set the land beside the sea, and if I set the flower beside the fruit, and if I set the town beside the country, and if I set man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better. That being said, over the past 60 years, as a response to all of the chaos that's been brought into our world by the sexual revolution, there have been a few valiant attempts by some to recover masculinity and femininity by trying to point us back now to some golden age. Some golden age in the past, you know, when men were really men and women were really women. And, you know, something like Downton Abbey or Little House on the Prairie. And they try to repristinate that kind of a vision of masculinity and femininity. And so there's this kind of shallow masculinity, a shallow femininity that are more cultural than anything. China dolls and puffy sleeves for girls, burping and bacon for boys. Genesis 2 isn't all wrapped up in these cultural expressions. But it goes deeper than that. It goes deeper to the very essence of masculinity, the very essence of femininity that is embedded in the very fabric of our humanity. It goes beneath the surface to the heart. See, immediately we see some real differences. While men and women both exist in the image of God and they're equal, a principle of male headship really starts to emerge. You see it there. It's undeniable. Men and women are fitted for each other. When it comes to the task of ruling and filling, there is an inseparable but also an asymmetrical relationship between them. an inseparable but asymmetrical relationship of function and role between men and women. You see this even in the order of events. Look down in verses 7 and 8. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust, out of the dust of the ground, from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Can I ask you an obvious question? Maybe you never thought to ask it. When this is all happening, where's Eve? Where's Eve in verses 7 and 8? When God plants a garden and does all this stuff and he gives man a task, she doesn't exist yet. You see, Adam and Eve don't somehow fall out of the sky at the exact same time. No, Adam is formed out of the dust of the ground first. First. This is the pattern of firstborn, the principle of firstborn that we see all over the Bible. That authority and rule and preeminence was given to the firstborn, the right of the firstborn child. You see, God puts man in the garden. He makes a covenant with him. He names all of the animals before Eve even comes into the picture. It's only after he finishes that he begins to realize that something's not quite right. Something's not quite right. Look down at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." This is huge. You see, all throughout chapter 1, God creates and then he declares what he made as good. Light and darkness, they were very good. They were good. Waters above and below, good. Dry land, trees, oceans, good, 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 good. Again and again, good and good. But then we stumble upon chapter 2, verse 18, and the words almost jump off the page, don't they? Not good. Good, good, good. Not good. It's not good that man should be alone. And so in verses 20 to 22, we read these words. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. You see, this woman is perfectly suited to him, is standing right before his eyes. And then Adam begins to sing. He sings a song. The first song in the Bible is the song of a husband for his wife on their wedding day. Picture something like the voice, I picture this like something like the voice of Andrea Bocelli, you know? He's singing that song, "Amo soltanto te." I love only you. And he sings out in verse 23. Look what he says. "This is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man." But then in his joy, he actually does something that's distinctly masculine. Distinctively masculine, you know, besides drooling over a beautiful naked woman. He gives her a name. He gives her a name. You see, in the world of the Bible, giving someone a name is actually an act of authority. Actually, in many cases, it's a royal, kingly act. It's an act of a divine, of a king who gives names to those who are under his charge. She shall be called woman. She shall be called woman. You notice how he doesn't call her Z or Zer or V or Ver or any of the ridiculous things that people are calling each other out there in the world today. The name is meant to communicate something of the profound mystery of what it means to be a woman, the very essence of a woman. For the rest of history, all men will be born of a woman, but the first woman was created from and for a man in a relationship of humble dependence. You see, the difference isn't just biological either. But these differences are supposed to be worked out uniquely, boots on the ground, in the flesh and blood realities of the dominion mandate of subduing and filling the earth. Man, with his greater strength, is better suited to working the ground and expanding the borders of the garden in the work of subduing. And the woman, with her capacity to bear children, to cultivate new life, is better suited to the work of filling. They both need to work together for subduing and for filling. But the man is more suited to subduing, and the woman is more suited to filling. That's that asymmetrical piece that we were talking about. So a man is more likely to draw blueprints, to pour concrete, to lay bricks, and to build a house. And then a woman will make it into a home. She'll fill it up. She'll fill up the cold, empty spaces with warmth and with joy. And some of this comes to us out of the places where they are created. If you pay attention to the places where Adam and Eve are created, you can see that there in verses 7 and 8. Adam was created out where? Outside of the garden. And then he was planted within it. But the woman was created where? Within the garden. And so while Adam has a special relationship and a basic orientation to the outer world of the garden, to the frontiers and the borderlands, the woman has this special relationship and a basic orientation to the inner world of the garden. She was created with a special orientation to the home and the inner workings of a communal life in the family and in society, to nurturing children. That's not to say that a woman can never leave the home, or even that work outside of the home is off limits for women. But that all of her work outside of the home, like that woman in Proverbs 31, will have a priority on her family, and it will move inward, always inward, with this kind of centripetal force towards the home, blessing her husband, blessing her children, drawing together the people that God has placed in her life. Many of the children in our society are raised like practical orphans. There's nobody at home. They come home, they got a key tied around their neck to get in the front door. And they eat fishy crackers and prepackaged cheese. And that's it. The call to women to prioritize the home isn't meant to communicate a low view of women. It's not meant to communicate a low view of women, but instead an extremely high view of the home. an extremely high view of the home and its vital place in fulfilling the cultural mandate of subduing and filling. Any society in which women abandon the home is in serious trouble and is really just one generation away from collapse. One generation away from collapse. You see, women have a unique role to play in shaping the communal atmosphere of society. Women are the knitters together of a family and a society, creating an atmosphere for community to flourish. I think often about Nona in this way. After my Nono died, Nona was constantly asking other men in the neighborhood to do her yard work and to do other little chores that required a little bit more muscle than she was able to muster, although she did have quite a bit of muscle as well. But she would ask these men to do a lot of her yard work, and in exchange for their help, she would invite these men over with their families over for pasta. Okay? And so pretty much everybody in the neighborhood met for the first time around Nona's kitchen table. And when she died, instead of leaving behind a bunch of neighbors who just lived in close proximity to one another, she actually left behind a tight-knit community of friends, people who carried on in their relationships that were begun eating her pasta at her kitchen table. You see, Adam was created outside of the garden, and he's given a unique task. You see it there in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. You see, there's a dual work here, working and keeping. Working means cultivating something to make it grow. It's husbandry, you know, cutting away what doesn't belong, nurturing, cultivating so that it grows and he's building. But keeping is a work of guarding and protecting something from everything that threatens to destroy it. The word keep in the Bible, it's actually used in some places to describe the task that was unique of priests. Priests were to keep the temple and the tabernacle. They were to guard over the special holiness of the temple of God from any threat or any intrusion of anything that's unclean. That was a uniquely priestly task. And so man is given this task as a priest in God's Edenic temple to guard the garden from any intrusion of what's unclean. Remember, Eve hasn't arrived on the scene yet. She's not even there yet. Working and keeping then are primarily masculine in their calling. That's not to say that women, the woman has nothing to do with working and keeping. But that when it comes to these things, working and keeping, she was created to be a helper, not the one who bore the primary responsibility for those tasks. You see, women are helpers. Women, look at the man who's closest to you, okay, and say to him, you need help. You need help. And the truth is, he needs serious help. Serious help. And so women have this natural drive. There's a natural drive in women to be involved in the work, to make meaningful contributions to society, you know, beyond just knitting socks, doing dishes, and cranking out another casserole. Okay? Women are called to help men in a special way in that task. That's not wrong. She was made for him in that purpose. The problem is, when that drive to make meaningful contributions gets twisted And then it begins to turn into a drive to dominate men and to lead in a way that God calls men to lead, to replace men. That's when things get off the rail. In the same way, men, they're made strong for a reason. They've been tasked uniquely by God to build and to guard. Men have a natural inborn drive to expand the borders of Eden, to bring order out of chaos, to bring everything under his rule for the glory of God. These are good things, good drives. They're only bad once they get twisted and disoriented by sin so that they turn into an oppressive tyranny. Man was to guard all that was holy. Man, that is your task. You are to guard and protect all that is holy, all that is good for the sake of God's glory. You were made stronger so that you could channel all of your mannish strength into the calloused ball of your heel and then bring it down unflinchingly on the serpent's head. That's what you're for. But there's this kind of tacit feminism that's leached its way into the drinking water of our culture. And so for many years, and through the steady drone of feminism and all the talking points against men and against masculinity, men have been made to feel ashamed of their masculinity, ashamed of their drive for dominion, of their aggression, of their testosterone, of their strength. Toxic masculinity is what's wrong with the world today. Brothers, these aren't bad things, but they're God's special gifts to men. The problem, though, is when they cease to be put to work for the glory of God, and you seek only your own glory through them. That's when things get wrong. But in themselves, they're God's gifts. The problem brought about in our world today by bad men, all of those problems aren't going to go away by eliminating masculinity. No, the solution to the problem of cowardly, bad men is not to change men into women. It's to preach the gospel to men so that they can be redeemed and channel their masculinity for the glory of God. In his book, The Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis said this: "Such is the tragedy of our situation. We continue to clamor for those very qualities we are rendering impossible. You can hardly open a periodical without coming across the statement that what our civilization needs more of is drive or dynamism or self-sacrifice or creativity, more strength." And then in a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men without chests, Lewis says, and expect them of them virtue and enterprise. Men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor, and then we're shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful. Brothers and sisters, Genesis 1 and 2 gives us a picture of masculinity and femininity as coming from the very hand of God. And all of this before things go sideways in chapter 3. Before. What that means is that all of this, far from being primitive, far from being restrictive, far from being oppressive, all of it is God's idea And all of it is good and for the good and flourishing of humanity. It's all what God calls very good. Very good at the end of chapter 1. Which means at least this much. It means at least this much. That to reject this, or to come up with what you think is a better arrangement, some better idea that you're going to come up with than the living God, is not only foolish, but it is to question and doubt the very goodness of God. It is to be complicit with a false gospel that affirms a distortion and banishes away any hope of restoration. And the church of God can have no part of it. No part of it. Because we are upholding the true gospel, which says that there is hope for renewal, for redemption of men, redemption of women, for the flourishing of humanity and human society, but only under the authority of God and His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. Thank You for this Word, this instruction to us. Lord, we thank You for all of the beautiful diversity that You have created within masculinity and femininity. And we give You praise because these are good. Lord, I know that our experience of them has sometimes led to hurt and confusion, and they have been terribly distorted in our world today. Lord, I pray that we would see that the abuse of a good thing is no argument against the thing in itself, and that we would hold out hope for redemption, redemption of men and women, that we would be a beaming light in our culture that is so lost its way, or that people would be able to look at the church and see something of this image as it's being restored in us by grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.